You'll open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. We'll begin our scripture reading in verse 10. Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. We read there, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they will have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel."
He has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Can we think of lessons that might be learned from such a man? As we think about the man that is being brought before the nation of Israel who has committed this sin of partaking of the devoted thing, as it is referred to in the American Standard Translation, we notice that this man has done some things that he ought not to do. And we're going to be examining some of the consequences of these actions as we proceed further on. In the Roman letter, in the 15th chapter, in verse 4, the New Testament tells us, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience or steadfastness, and through comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope." This period of time in the history of Israel was a very important period of time. We studied in our series of gospel meetings the mountaintops, and we've studied about the valleys. Certainly, as we might account those things, as we've discussed before our gospel meeting, that might be put upon the mountaintops of glory, the conquering of the city of Jericho would certainly be one. But as we come to the next chapter, we read of the city of Ai and how that the people of God were condemned to defeat in that city. And valuable lessons that can be learned in this valley, the valley of defeat, that were not learned upon the mountaintops, as it were, the mountaintops of glory. We notice in another place in the New Testament, in fact, in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." As we read about Achan in the 7th chapter, we might note that he was not an uncommon fellow. He was just simply a common soldier in the Israelite army. The setting is the fall of the city of Jericho as they marched around the city once each day for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched around 7 times. And the people were to shout, and the priests were to blow on the ram's horns, and the walls would fall down flat. Now we've kind of begun a little bit of a series on the fall of the city of Jericho and lessons that we can learn surrounding the fall of the city of Jericho. Joshua, of course, was the leader. He succeeded Moses in the leading of the children of Israel into the promised land. It was God who had given unto the nation of Israel the mighty city, the city of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, if you'll notice at verses 17 and 18, Jehovah said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." This was the point that was established as God spoke to Joshua in Joshua chapter 6 in the beginning of that chapter. But we note that the children of Israel had committed a trespass in the devoted thing. That's the word that's used once again in the American Standard Translation. As you'll notice, as they were traveling through the city of Jericho,
God had said at verse 18, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest when ye have devoted it, ye take of the devoted thing. So would ye make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver, the gold, and the vessels of brass and iron are holy unto Jehovah, and they shall come into the treasury of Jehovah." It appears that the people have agreed to practice these things, to take of the devoted thing and to put them into the treasury of the Lord. But as Achan marched through the city, the text tells us that he took of the devoted thing, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the children of Israel. And thus they were not successful in the defeating of the smaller city, the city of Ai. The text has always impressed me as I have studied this text, beginning in verse 14 of Joshua chapter 7. I want to call your attention to it. Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. It says, "In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which Jehovah hath taken, or rather the tribe which Jehovah taketh, shall come near by families. And the family which Jehovah shall take shall come near by households. And the household which Jehovah shall take shall come near man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the devoted thing shall be burnt with fire, and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of Jehovah, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." Now, do you suppose that God did not know who had committed this sin? No, we find that what's taking place here is not because God did not know, for God knew that Achan was the man. But in order that Israel might learn the lesson, we find that there is a process by which Achan would be identified, at least to them, as the man who had committed this sin. Then in Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 16, Joshua rose up early in the morning and begins the process that God had prescribed. And he brings them in tribe by tribe. He brings them in family by family. He brings them in household by household. And lo and behold, Achan is the man, as they are brought in man by man. Now this process, no doubt, if it were you, or certainly if it were me, would have been a fearful process. To see and to know that you were the guilty one, and to see the process begin to develop, tribe by tribe, family by family, household by household, and then, lo and behold, knowing that you would be the man to stand before Joshua and to give an account of all of the things that you've done after all of the nation of Israel has been examined relative to the sin that you have committed. Now, beloved, would that not be a fearful thing? But Achan was the man. Achan did not seek to hide from the responsibility that he had. In verse 20, or verse 19, Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Of a truth, I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonian mantle, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Achan doesn't try to hide what he did. He certainly tried to hide what he took, but he did not try to hide what he did. We want to examine the process of Achan's sin and see if we can make some application that might be helpful to us. Achan said, first of all, "I saw." Did you know this is how temptation originated? As you'll turn back to the book of Genesis and notice there in the third chapter, the tempter approached Eve with the forbidden fruit, and the scripture tells us that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Notice how that began. It tells us that she saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and she understood that it was to be desired to make her wise. Now, Eve was no fool. She conceded to the temptation and was succumbed by it. Now the Apostle Paul, in writing in the 2 Corinthian letter, tells us more about that. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 3, the writer said, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." Yes, Eve was deceived, but she's not the only one in the Scriptures that we read about as it pertains to this approach to sin. David, likewise, committed sin because of something that he saw. Now, there's no indication that David was deceived. He knew wide open-eyed what he was about to do. But he committed sin based upon what he saw. Turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, "It came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." David saw something, didn't he? He saw a woman bathing upon her rooftop, and he did that from his rooftop. The lust of the eye makes all of us vulnerable. Things that we see. Again, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "But I fear lest by any means, as serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." Now, how is it that Satan beguiled Eve? Why, it was through the things that she saw. How is it that David committed sin with Bathsheba? He saw some things that caused him to be tempted. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, in the 6th chapter in verse 25, "Lust not after her beauty in thy heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." Now, Job, in defending himself against his friend's accusations that there had to be something in his life that was sinful that caused the terrible things that were imposed upon him to exist, Job declared, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. How then should I look upon a virgin?" Think carefully of the words of this man. "I made a covenant with mine eyes that I wouldn't do that." And friend, he entered into an oath with himself that he would not do that. Jesus made the comment in Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 28, "Everyone that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." I want us to look more carefully at that text. In Matthew the 5th chapter, Jesus is not just saying that adultery is wrong. Yes, he says that. But he is not saying that only. Jesus is saying that the sin of adultery begins in the heart. When a man allows himself to look as if he would commit the sin. Now, when you look at Matthew the 5th chapter, you'll see the analogy of every one of the illustrations. That Jesus is not just simply talking about the overt act. He's talking about those things that would lead to the overt act. Matthew the 5th chapter, the 6th chapter, and into the 7th chapter. You'll notice at verse 27, "But I say unto you," Jesus has said, "it is written," or "you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery." But verse 28, "But I say unto you," you'll notice at verse 31, "it was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery." You'll notice at verse 33, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you," on and on throughout this chapter. "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Jesus appeals to his own authority. And by his own authority, he says, it's not just a matter of the overt act. It's a matter of the very thoughts that proceed to the act. Look, if you will, at Matthew the 15th chapter. In Matthew the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 18. "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man." Now Achan said, "I saw it. I wanted it. And so therefore, this is what I did. I saw it." Now, friend, we ought not to look with the attitude that if I would, I could. Achan had the opportunity, and if he could, he would, and he did. I saw it. That's where it begins. Achan went on to say, I coveted. You know, we don't preach very many lessons on covetousness. I wonder why. We ought to talk about covetousness. Covetousness is a sin. Under the law of Moses, it was stated, thou shalt not covet. But what is covetousness? Well, it's the opposite of contentment, isn't it? Achan said, that's what I did. I coveted these things. But the New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. For himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Well, that's what Achan did. He said, I coveted. The Hebrew writer says, don't do that. You be content with the things that you have. Contentment is the attribute of God's child. The New Testament also tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's hard for me to read that in the New King James translation, but it's important how that's worded. Some have strayed from the faith. What did they do? Beloved, they were guilty of covetousness. Why? They had a love of money. And in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 11, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. Now, a few moments ago, we introduced David, didn't we? We talked about David, how that he saw a woman from his rooftop and he desired to commit adultery with her. Turn with me, if you will, to the text of 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. That's not the passage I'm looking for. It's 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. It says, and it came to pass at the return of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David tarried at Jerusalem. Why is he tarrying at Jerusalem when he ought to be about leading his army? In verse 2, and it came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Now wait a minute. Didn't the law say, thou shalt not covet? Didn't the law specify, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife? What did David do? Well, he wasn't content with the things that he had. God had rebuked him eventually and pointed out that if he had wanted any more, God would have given it to him. But he didn't do that. No, David had to have somebody else's wife. Now, we're going to have a bit more to say about David in just a little bit, but I want us to understand at this point that covetousness is idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3, at verse 5, the writer says, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, often we think of idolatry as putting something up on the mantle and bowing down before it and worshiping that thing. Well, that's not the only kind of an idolater that we can become. There are things that we put upon a pedestal that may not be the image of what's recognized as some heathen nation's god. But nonetheless, we worship other things just as surely as we or as they do those things. And the writer says that's idolatry. Covetousness is one of them. Covetousness is idolatry. In the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous person who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now I like to read passages that tell us exclusively who will not go to heaven. Does that help us? Does that make it simple? when we can read passages that say you do these things and you will not go to heaven. You see such lists, for example, in the Galatian letter, the 5th chapter beginning at verse 19. And you'll see that begin to conclude about verse 21 with the expression, and such like. They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you do this, you can't go to heaven unless you repent of it. And here we have it again in the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter. A covetous person who is an idolater will not go to heaven, period, unless he repents of his sin. Now that's plain, isn't it? You see why God said to them, thou shalt not covet, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Don't do that. When you do those things, you're practicing something that will forbid you a place in heaven. In Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke, the 12th chapter. It has its roots in selfishness. In Luke, the 12th chapter, we read of two brothers who came before Jesus. And they, like many, are fighting about the inheritance. And one of them wants Jesus to become the arbitrator of who gets the inheritance or who gets the greater portion and so forth. And Jesus said, take heed, a man's life consisteth not of the things which he possesseth. Your life is not the sum total of your possessions. He went on to describe the ground of a certain rich man and how that this rich man's grounds had brought forth bountifully. And so he reasoned within himself and said, almost said self, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to this man, thou fool, or thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee. And whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? Why, he was a fool. Jesus concluded the point. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Friend, where is your treasure? Achan thought that those things of the Babylonians, that this would constitute treasure. The beautiful mantle or piece of cloth, their silver and their gold. That this would constitute something wonderful for him. Well, not so. When he marched through the city of Jericho and saw these things, how great and great value these things must have had to him. But no, this proved not to be of any value when he heard the words of Joshua, when he said, take him out and destroy him and destroy all that he has. Now Achan not only said, I saw. He did not only say, I coveted, but he also said, I took it. I took it. After desire was created by looking, it ruled his heart. He took it. James tells us in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. That tells us how we commit sin, but it also tells us the consequence of sin. We commit sin when we begin with lust or desire. Then we're enticed. And then when it is conceived, here is sin, and it results in spiritual death. Achan goes on to point out, not only did I take it, but I hid it. I often think of how much value that Achan thought these things had when he first possessed them. But then what could he do with it? You know, if you can't do anything with something, it's of very little value to you. Achan said, I took it and I hid it. What use is it to him? He said, it's buried under my tent. Go and look. That's where it is. What could he do with it? Well, nothing. No pleasure in it. Because he had received it by wrong means. The Bible tells us, Mark chapter 4, for there is nothing hid, save that it should be made or be manifest. Neither was anything made secret, but that it should come to light. You think God didn't know what Achan did? Oh, God knew what he did. God knew exactly who he was and what he did. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, at verse 13, and there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, God knew what he did. There were no secrets with God. In Romans, the 2nd chapter, in verse 16, we learn that in the day of judgment, likewise, there won't be any secrets with God. The text tells us in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, according to my gospel, by Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that we think no one knows, and perhaps that's true. But God knows, and we often sing the song, there's an all-seeing eye watching you, and you can see the eye of God looking upon you. In the very statement of the song, there's nothing that escapes His eye. And those very things will be brought to light in the day of judgment. You know that's so. There's nothing hidden before Him. Even the things that we seek to do in private, and we think nobody knows about it, God knows. I want us to be assured that with Achan's sin, there were consequences. Again, we've introduced the thought about David. David's sin was not unknown. It became known unto all the nation of Israel. But David's sin was not without consequence. The consequences were, in fact, very severe. David's own son rebelled against him, tried to lead the kingdom away from him. There was a battle that ensued. Men were killed. Eventually, Absalom was killed. All a result of the sin that David committed. There are consequences to sins, brethren. Sometimes we think that's just not so. We think that the sin that we commit, only we know, and that it won't hurt anybody. Nobody will find out. Nothing will ever come of it. Achan's sin was not only found out, but there were severe consequences to it. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Achan's sin had severe consequences. His sin had consequences even unto his family. Notice in the text of Joshua the 7th chapter, reading now beginning at verse 25. "And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? Jehovah shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day." What happened? Achan and the silver and the Babylonian garment and the gold and his sons, and his daughters, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had was destroyed. Verse 24. And he is identified as a troubler of the nation of Israel. Everything that Achan had was taken away. Now why did that happen? Well, Achan was responsible. He was the one that committed the sin. His sin also was not limited to his family. You'll notice in Joshua the 7th chapter in verse 9, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will compass us about and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" Well, there were enemies of the people of God. They would learn about this. And they would learn that the armies of Israel were not as great as they thought they were. Other nations would threaten the nation of Israel. You see, Achan's sin had consequence. Now again, we've introduced a number of thoughts as it pertains to David. David's sin likewise had severe consequence, but every one of them began with this pattern. Achan's sin was, "I saw, I coveted, I took it, and then I hid it." And friend, I want you to think about the sins that you commit. Not one sin that you ever commit is ever an isolated incident. The prophet Jeremiah tried to get the people of Israel to see these very things. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning at verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning at verse 17. This was a lesson that was repeated over and over and over in the history of Israel, but it seems they never seem to learn the lesson. At verse 17, "They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah has said, Ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you." What are they saying? Well, you see, I can see. I can covet that thing. I can take of it, but there won't be any consequence. And Jeremiah said, you're just fooling yourself. Even during the days of Jeremiah, these false prophets brought harm upon the nation of Israel. In verses 23 through verse 32, we see that it caused the people to err. It caused the people to forget the name of God, verse 27. Well, what did that? These false prophets who argued that you can do these things and there just simply won't be any consequence. Now maybe you're reasoning that way. Here's the pattern of sin. You see something, you want it, and you're going to take it. Doesn't matter what God said. But friend, there are consequences. And the only way to be relieved of the consequences is to repent and obey the gospel. Now maybe I'm talking to someone this morning. You've pursued the same course that Achan did. You don't want to suffer the consequences for your sin. Beloved, they're eternal. There will be some that will be temporal. But those that ought to concern you the most are those that are eternal. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Evidence is overwhelming. Perhaps you desire to turn from the sins that you've committed. There's a challenge. Perhaps it's your will this morning to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a decision you'll make today. Perhaps it's your desire to act upon those things and be baptized into Christ. Therein you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sin. There's the blessing that God made all the way from the beginning. It can be yours, but it won't be yours unless you desire to do that. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who's obeyed the gospel and you know your life is not what it needs to be. The same pattern that was presented to Achan is presented to you. But friend, there are consequences. You can escape those consequences through the promises that God has given us. But you must repent of your sins. There's the challenge, isn't it? Confess it and ask God's forgiveness. Achan confessed his sin. But there were still consequences. What about you this morning? Would it be your desire to escape the eternal consequences through your obedience to God? Make that known, if you would, by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song. The bar on high, someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be?
What will it be? Oh, what will it be?